Right, now we what I'm aware of, having a look and see what law, how the law, how we stand before the law. And I said in Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just, and the one who justifies the man who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law. No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of course. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through the same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. So the purpose of the law is to show us what sin is, to make it quite clear. But we can never, ever be justified by the law. If we follow the law, if we followed it perfectly, we could never come to God's presence. We'll never be able to make ourselves clean in God's presence. The law has been looked like a mirror. By looking in the mirror, we can see ourselves what we are. We can see all the filth and dirt of what we are in God's sight. All our righteousnesses are filthy rags by looking at the mirror. But the mirror doesn't do anything. We can't clean ourselves that way. We can only become clean through the blood that was shed on Calvary's cross. And the next, we're going to go through the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle is really a visual aid. It's showing the way that God can redeem us. If we were just shown the law, if we'd just shown that we're sinners in God's sight, what the filthy state we are, that would be horrible, wouldn't it? If there was no hope for us. But God doesn't do it like that. He tells us exactly where we are, and then he shows us the way where we can become clean, where we can come into the presence of the thrice holy God. And we'll see all the way through this, and we'll see how holy God is. The thing we've got to impress upon us, what a lot of Christians don't seem to understand, is what sin really is in God's sight, and how holy God is, and how impossible it is for us to come into his sight without being clean ourselves. And then it explains quite clearly through here, in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, etc., how the only way is through the blood shed. Of course, those were only signs. They were shown to the time when Jesus would come, the perfect sacrifice. They're all looking towards there. And the writer, we're going to look in Hebrews in a minute, and the writer of Hebrews, we don't know who it was, but he knew his Old Testament when he was a Jew, and he was writing to the Jews, and he was reminding them about these things, how God clearly shows that there would be a perfect sacrifice. These were only images showing what was going to happen in the future. And it amazes me how Jews don't seem to grasp this. They can understand so much of the Old Testament, but they've missed the main point of it. Without this, there is nothing. Now, what I want to do now, I want to go through, before we come onto the tabernacle, I'd like to go through Hebrews. Now, I've said before, you'll never understand Hebrews, what it was about, until you understand what the Old Testament was telling us in what we're studying now. The two go together, and it's a good idea to read through Hebrews as you're reading through these the books, the Torah, the books of the law. We'll start. Where should we start? I think we're, I want to do quite a long reading here. We'll start on chapter 7. Chapter 7 and verse 23. You'll notice I love having the God's word speaking rather than me. You're going to remember, you'll forget what I say, but you're going to, you've always got God's word you can turn to. Verse 23. Now there were many of those priests since death preventing them from continuing office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. The point of what we're saying is this. We do not have such a high priest who sat down on the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven and who sits in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifice, so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown on the mountain. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It would not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. And after that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, say, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more." By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. Now the first covenant had a regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's rod that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the place of atonement. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood. When he offered himself for the sins of the people, and for the sins of the people had committed in ignorance, the Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations implying until the time of the new order. When Christ came as high priest of good things are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having attained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremoniously unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves, together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant, which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and everything in the ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that everything cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year, with blood that's not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of ages, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once, and after death to face the judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices, repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all, and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then said I, 'Here I am, it is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God.'" First he said, "Sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made." Then he said, "Here I am, I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second, and by that we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Christ, Jesus Christ, once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again he offers the same sacrifices. We can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, This is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure waters. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he has promised, what he has promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Right, now I want you to read through that to give you the full picture of what this is all about. Now you can, as we go through this, we'll talk about the tabernacle, we'll talk about all the different rites and things they did then, and you can see how they were all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He made the way. Now, when we remember, we were talking about this, they were preparing all the bits and pieces, all the, they had to give all the materials required to build the tabernacle, but they were all given of free will. They were not forced, they were told they must give them of a pure heart, a free will, because they wanted to. And that's how God wants us to come to him. We're not forced in any way. We come to Christ freely of our own free will. Not out of fear. We might, I was saying this the other week, it's no good preaching, we preach hellfire sometimes, but we've got to be very careful. You cannot frighten anybody into the kingdom of God. You can warn them about it, but if you frighten them, they won't be truly born again. They won't, they've got to come with their own free will. Make quite clear in their minds what's at stake there. But they come solely because they want to be with God. They want to love him, they want to serve him. It's our own free will. Now we'll have a look at the tabernacle itself. And through all this, I'm hoping you're going to see the wonders of God's love to us, how much he loves us, how much he cares for us. He's gone to all this trouble. You see, God is a God of perfection. All these different things, he lays them down in step by step, because we're so precious to us and he wants us to be with him. Now last week we dealt with the ark. And you remember when I was saying about the tabernacle, how when the description in the scriptures, they start at the center, where God is, the ark. That's to signify the presence of God. The ark itself, remember, was a symbol in a sense. It was nothing holy about the ark itself. It was only holy because God was there. God made it holy because of his presence there. And we start there, and you remember how as we work our way out, we start off with the materials of gold to begin with. The ark is gold, covered in gold. And as you get further and further out, and so you go to silver, and then you go to bronze as you go out through the different stages. Now, I think before we go through this, we've mentioned all these things. I'll just give you some idea what the tabernacle really looked like. The tabernacle, remember, was a tent. That's the tabernacle in there. Now, we'll go the other way around. We don't go the way the scripture goes. They go from the centre and work out. We'll go from the outside. Now, it was surrounded, we'll read on this as we go through, by this wall of curtains. It was 150 feet long and 75 feet wide. And that was about 7 foot high to prevent anybody looking over the top. And that was the limit of the sanctuary, if you like. Outside that was the camp. But inside that, you're coming into God's presence. And there was only one entrance to it. What does that remind you about? One way. I am the way, the truth, and the light. No other way. Now, let's see how it comes. Now, here is we'll read about this here, is the bronze altar. That's for the sacrifices, where the sacrifices were made there. I'll show you some pictures of those in a minute. And then, this was the laver. It was a little bowl with water in. That's when the priests came through there. They could wash their hands in there before they went into the tabernacle. And the tabernacle itself, I'll show you pictures of that in a minute, That was divided into two bits. Again, one entrance only, only one way in. Now, you had the outer side, which was called the holy place, and here was the most holy place, and that's where the ark was, the Ark of the Covenant, of course. Now, let's have a look at this in more detail. Now that is the actual tabernacle itself. There, you can see that there. That's the holy place there. Can you see it all? Mm-hmm. And that's the most holy place there. Now in here, as we'll read, as we go through there, there was was a table in which the offerings of the loaves were made. There were 12 loaves, which were baked fresh every morning, and they were put on here. And there were to be before in here, and then at the evening the priests were allowed to take them and eat them. But every morning you had 12, the 12 representing one for each tribe, you see. This is the lampstand, which I'll talk about in a minute, the outside there. And here is a table of incense, where the incense was burnt on it, right in front of the entrance of the Holy of Holies. And there we've got the Holy of Holies, this place here. And remember, the high priest alone was allowed to go in there, and only once a year. And in the Holy of Holies, we have the ark there, with the cherubim on top of it. Now, this is what they would look like. That would be the bronze altar, something like this, you see. And that's the light here. And there's the table. And that is the table of incense, and there's your Ark of the Covenant there. Notice, by the way, they always had the holes through them. Do you know why that was? Because they had to be ready to move off at the word of command. We'll see later on, when the pillar of fire or the pillar of cloud moved on, they had to move on. And so they had to be ready all the time. It's a tabernacle. This is a foreshadow of what's going to happen in the future. Later on, when Solomon built the temple, you remember David wasn't allowed to build the temple. When the temple was built by Solomon, then this was all repeated, but on a much larger and more lavish scale. And eventually, when that temple was destroyed, and it was rebuilt again, and at the time of Christ we had Herod's temple, and that again was built on a similar type. And I'm going to talk about that later on. Right, well, let's have we had the.
When the priest went into that holy place, they tied rope around his leg in case he died, because no one else was allowed in there, and they'd drag him out if he died.
Yes, you weren't allowed to. Yes, right. Now we dealt with the ark. Now we're on chapter 25 and verse 22. This is the table for the. They make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long and 1 cubit wide and 1 cubit high. Overlay it with pure gold and make a gold moulding around it. Also make around it a rim of handbreadth width and put a gold moulding on the rim. Make 4 golden rings for the table and fasten them to the 4 corners where the 4 legs are. The rings are to be close to the rim to hold the poles used in carrying the table. Make the poles of acacia wood, overlay them with gold, and carry the table with them, and make its plates and ladles of pure gold, as well as its pitchers and bowls for the pouring out of the offering. But the bread of the presence of this table is to be before me at all times. To show you, see, the 12 tribes there. Now we come to the lampstand. Make a lampstand, that's this one here, you see it's got, if you look at it here, and you'll see it as we go through there, there are altogether 7, the perfect number, 7 little cups there with the lights on them. Incidentally, this is the symbol which we see a lot, you'll get it on the synagogues and that, and it's the symbol by which the Jews are recognised. It's quite familiar, this one, isn't it? We're very fortunate, there was an arch called Titus's Arch in which this was represented, so we can see exactly what it looked like. Some of these things were a bit uncertain. See, we don't know what the cherubim really looked like. We're not sure about them. We can only guess. But with this one here, we can be quite certain. Let's have a look at it. read what it says. Make a lampstand of pure gold and hammer it out, base and shaft. Its flower-like cups, buds and blossoms should be of one piece with it. Six branches are to be extended from the sides of the lampstand, three on one side and three on the other. So you've got three there, six, and then you've got the one down the centre, making the seventh. Three cups shaped like almond leaves with buds and blossoms to be on one branch. We're not sure, I never found out why they're almond. The almond tree was the first one to blossom, by the way, but I don't know whether there's any significance on that. And the same for all the six branches extending from the lampstand. And on the lampstand there'll be four cups shaped like almond flowers with buds and blossoms. One bud shall be under the first pair of branches extending from the lampstand, a second bud under the second pair, and a third bud under the third pair, six branches in all. The bud and the branches shall all be of one piece with the lampstand, hammered out of pure gold. Then make it seven lamps and set them up so that they light the space in front of me. Its wick, trimmers and trays are to be of pure gold. A talent of pure gold is to be used for the lampstand and all these accessories. See that you make them according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. He had to do it exactly as God said. Now, it has notice how it's got to be there all the time, in front there. The actual Holy of Holies, there was no light in there at all. When they went in, when the high priest went in, it'd be completely dark. You see, God gives the light in there. But outside here, you've got the light from these here. And it's been said that that's to signify that the Jews were supposed to be the light to show the rest of the world. Mm-hmm. They were the light set up there. In there, it's God. Outside here, it's the Jewish nation. And of course, the same with we accord. We've got to be the light of the world, don't we? To show the world. Now we come to the tabernacle itself. That's this building here. Make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of finely twisted linen and blue, purple and scarlet yarn, with cherubim worked into them by skilled craftsmen. That's right, they'll put these the figures of the cherubim, you see, beautifully embroidered onto this beautiful linen. All the curtains are to be made the same size, 28 cubits long and 4 cubits wide. Join five of the curtains together and do the same with the other five. Make loops of blue material along the edge of the end curtain in one side and do the same with the end curtain of the other. Make 50 loops on one curtain and 50 loops on the end curtain on the other side, set with the loops opposite each other. Make the 50 gold clasps and use them to fasten the curtains together so the tabernacle is a unit. Make curtains of goat's hair for the tent over the tabernacle. Now you put the goat's hair, you see, underneath. This is going to be exposed to the weather if you're not careful. So you put the goat's hair, which would protect it from the weather. So outside you'd see this goat's hair, which wouldn't be very nice at all. But inside, when you get inside, you can see all the beauty of it. All that is lovely linen with all these beautiful...
Don't judge a book by its cover.
Pardon?
Don't judge a book by its cover. It looks ugly on the outside.
Yes, sir. Yeah. On the outside, you're perfectly right there. Where have we got to? Make curtains of goat's hair for the tent over the tabernacle, 11 altogether. All 11 curtains are to be the same size, 30 cubits long and 4 cubits wide. Join 5 of the curtains together into one set, and the other 6 into another set. Fold the 6th curtain double at the front of the tent. Make 50 loops along the edge of the end curtain in one set, and also along the edge of the end curtains in the other set. Then make 50 bronze clasps and put them in the loops to fasten the tent together as a unit. As for the additional length of the tent curtains, the half curtain that is left over is to hang down at the front of the tabernacle. The tent curtains will be a cubit long on both sides. What is left will hang over the sides of the tabernacle, and so to cover it. Make for the tent a covering of ram's skin dyed red, and over that a covering of hides of sea cows. Make upright frames of acacia wood for the tabernacle. Each frame is to be 10 cubits long and a cubit and a half wide, with two projections set parallel to each other. Make all the frames of the tabernacle in this way. Make 20 frames for the south side of the tabernacle. Make 40 silver bases to go under them. two bases for each frame, one under each projection. For the other side, the north side of the tabernacle, make 20 frames and 40 silver bases, two under each frame. Make six frames for the far end, that is the west end of the tabernacle, and make two frames for the corners at the far end. At these two corners, they must be double, from the bottom all the way to the top, and fitted into a single ring. Both shall be like this. So there'll be eight frames and 16 silver bases, two under each frame. Also make crossbars of acacia wood, five for the frames on one side of the tabernacle, five for those on the other side, and five for the frames on the west, at the far end of the tabernacle. The centre crossbar is to extend from end to end at the middle of the frames. Overlay the frames with gold, and make gold rings to hold the crossbars. Also overlay the crossbars with gold. Set up the tabernacle according to the plan shown to you on the mountain. Extreme details. God doesn't leave anything to chance here. They're given exact details, and this is what God wants us to do. He's a God of exactness, perfect. When you look at creation, it always makes me wonder when I look at the constants of the equation of the universe. How beautiful! Everything is beautifully done. Every tiny little bit. We tend to gloss over things, don't we? Oh, that'll do. Not with God. Everything is perfect, and the same with us, with our lives, how he deals with us. He deals with every tiny little bit of our life. He's interested in all the tiny little bits, and is he demonstrating to this, us on this, how vital this we are to him. Now, let's remind you again, that's what it looks like just here. Now we're going to deal with this bit here. This is the veil of the temple. I want to spend a little bit of time on this. Make a curtain of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen with cherubim worked onto it by skilled craftsmen. Hang it with gold hooks on four posts of acacia wood, overlaid with gold and standing on four silver bases. Hang the curtain from the clasp and place the Ark of the Testimony behind the curtain. Now, I've underlined this. The curtain will separate the holy place from the most holy place. That is the reason is that is God's presence there. Remember that the high priest was only allowed to go in there once a year. The separation was this curtain here. Now I want you to have a look now in Luke.
Was that the curtain torn at the death?
Yes, you're jumping a gun. Let's have a look in Luke.
That's Jesus.
Luke chapter 23.
Well, we go straight to God.
Yes. Just a few verses. Chapter 23 and verse 44. Now, remember, Jesus had been on the cross now for 6 hours. The first 3 hours, he had all the hate of the world directed at him, and not a word did he say. His only thoughts were other people. And then, after 3 hours, remember how God caused a great darkness to come over. He wanted to hide out, to blot out, so people couldn't see. It was at that point that we heard that terrible scream, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was then that he bore our sins on Calvary's cross. He died for me at that point there. During those 3 hours of darkness, he bore the sins of the world. And then at the end, at the sixth hour, it was about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole earth until the ninth hour. Now at the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining. There was darkness for those 3 hours. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When he had said this, he breathed his last. It's at that point, what did it mean? That temple separated us from God. We can never, ever come into God's presence, because there was always that barrier there. But now, when Jesus died, that temple was torn from top to bottom. Now, that actually happened in the tabernacle, in the Herod's tabernacle. And that was a huge, great curtain. It was probably about 12 foot high. It was very thick. and that was rent from top to bottom, demonstrating that now the way was open to God. We can come freely into God's presence because Christ died for us on Calvary's cross. And that's what that means there. And when we understand this, when we see all the precautions that had to be taken. Nobody was allowed to go in, remember, in the tabernacle if they died immediately. There's no way we could ever come into God's presence in our own righteousness. But now the way is made clean, so we can come into God's presence. But never forget, God is still holy. The Christians seem to forget this, what it is. And when we go back through this, if we're reading through Exodus and such like, we can understand how they must have felt in their own state. In our own state, we can never come into the presence of our holy God. What does it say? Eternal light, how pure the soul must be. When placed within thy burning sight, it shrinks not what with calm delight can live and look on ye. Then we can understand what it really means, what sin is, what that separation is, and what Christ did for us on Calvary's cross. My sin, he made the way open. Now we can come directly into the presence of a thrice holy God. We don't have a high priest at all. Our high priest is Christ alone. We come through Christ and him alone. Now this is where, as Christians, which is different from every other religion, you see, there's no way they think they can get there by working. Islam, yes. What do they say? They think they can go straight to God. They can't. They reject. They say Jesus is a prophet, and that's all he is. But he's not. He's the way, the only way. All the way through with the scriptures, it points to this fact that Christ was going to come. The thin red line, right the way from, we get it in Genesis 3, right the way through, the promise that he would make the way. And as we go through, I want you to see, as you go through Exodus, Leviticus and Numbers and that, I want you to see, you know, it's pointing, every time it points to Jesus. Everything is pointing to him. They were only there, there were symbols for us to show us how we could get right to God. The blood of bulls and goats, we'll see, we're talking about all these, but they could never, ever, they would never ever get us into God's presence. The only way, they were symbols, they had to look at those, and that was looking forward to the time when the perfect sacrifice. That's why I wanted to read through Hebrews to get a clear picture on them, and then read on from that. The curtain will separate the holy place from the most holy place. Now that for us is now broken. Put the atonement cover on the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. The atonement cover, the cover of the ark, you see. Underneath that cover was the law. But the law now is covered with Lord Jesus Christ. Place the table outside the curtain on the north side of the tabernacle and put the lampstand opposite on the south. For the entrance to the tent, make curtain of blue, purple and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen, the work of an embroiderer. Make gold hooks for this curtain and five posts of acacia wood. Overlay the gold and cast five bronze bases for it. I'd go through all these details. It's amazing, isn't it? Right, we've dealt with the tabernacle generally now. Now we're going to have a look at the altar of the burnt offering in chapter 27. Now that's this one here, you see. And that, remember, is set on the... Yeah, it'll be set somewhere around about there.
It's funny how they talk about silver, a gold, silver and bronze, and that's how it is now, isn't it? If you come first, it's gold,
yes.
Second, silver, third, bronze.
That's it, yes.
So it showed the order back then.
The precious, as you get further, as you get closer to God, you've got to be more, if the more precious materials were used. Mm-hmm. Build an altar of acacia wood, 3 cubits high. It is to be square, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. Make a horn at each of the 4 corners, so that the horn and the altar are one piece, and overlay the altar with bronze. You see a bronze, you're right outside now, it's bronze now. Make all its utensils of bronze, its pots to remove the ashes, and its shovels, sprinkling bowls, meat forks and fire pans. Look at all the detail that's given here. It's beautiful. Make grating for it, a bronze network, and make a bronze ring at each of the 4 corners of the network. Put it under the ledge of the altar so it is halfway up the altar. Make poles of acacia wood for the altar and overlay them with bronze. The poles are to be inserted in the rings, so they'll be on two sides of the altar when it is carried. Make the altar hollow out of the boards. It is to be made just as you were shown on the mountain. Everything had to be exactly as God told them. Now, I want to go back now to these horns. They're quite interesting here. Now, there is your... here, the horns were like a horn of a cow over there. Now, what do they mean by these horns? Now, if we turn to... let me see. We'll go into 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 50, shall we?1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 50. Then Solomon told Adonijah, is afraid of the king Solomon, and he's clinging to the horns of the altar. He says, let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with a sword. Solomon replied, if he shows himself to be a worthy man, not a hair on his head will fall to the ground. But if evil is to found him, he would die. Then King Solomon sent men, and they brought him down from the altar, and Adonijah came and bowed to the King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, go home. Now what's all that about? Let's have a look in 1 Kings... Chapter 2 and verse 18. When the news reached Joab, who was conspired with Adonijah, though not with Absalom, he fled to the temple of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar. King Solomon was told that Joab had fled to the tent of the Lord and was beside the altar. Then Solomon ordered Benaiah, son of Jodai, go strike him down. So Benaiah entered the tent of the Lord and said to Joab, the king says, come out. But he said, no, I will die here. And he reported back to the king. This is how Joab answered him. Then the king commanded Benaiah, do as he says, strike him down and bury him, and so as to clear me and my father's house of the guilt of the innocent blood that Joab had shed. Now, what happened was, these were things of refuge. This is where they were told to flee. Do you remember we dealt with it before? We had cities of refuge. And what they did, they'd go in, they'd hold onto these horns, and so that nobody was allowed to touch them. But it was only if they were innocent, if they killed somebody accidentally. It was to give, so that the furious relatives wouldn't kill them. They knew if they hold on the horns, they mustn't touch them. Mm-hmm. But if they were true, likely in one case he was innocent, and so Solomon said let him go, but the other one he wasn't, and so it didn't save him. He would die because of what he'd done. And now go on a bit further here, have a look in Psalm 118. Incidentally, these horns were used to tie the sacrifice of sacrificial animals when they came in, the goats or the bulls and that. They were tied onto these horns before they sacrificed them. Now, if we look at Psalm 118, now this is one of the Messianic Psalms, the ones that speak about Jesus. Psalm 118 and verse 22. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvellous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is good, and he's made his light to shine upon us. With boughs in his hand, join in the festival procession up to the horns of the altar. And now, if you have a look at the bottom, or Griffin, you are my God, and I'll give thanks. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he's good. His love endures forever. Mm-hmm. Now, if you look underneath that, the little note you probably have in your Bible, and it says, mm-hmm. Or bind the festal sacrifice to the robes, and take it, What's it all about? This is when they came up to at the Passover, when they came up to the to give the thanks and that, they used to sing this psalm. It was one of the procession psalms. And what it was saying, Jesus would probably sing it himself. He was the one who was going to be bound. He was the one who was going to be the sacrifice. And this is what it's talking about then. He would be bound and he would die for us on Calvary's cross. He was pointing right forward to that time there. Bind the sacrifice to these horns. You can imagine it as they were coming up there. The disciples probably wouldn't have a clue what it was all about. But Jesus, of course, he knew himself. He was going to be the sacrifice. He was going to take the place. The bulls and goats could never, ever, ever atone anybody. But he himself would become the perfect sacrifice. And that's where the horns come in. When you see that mentioned there, this is what, it, what it's all about. Now let's go on. The courtyard. Make a courtyard. Now that's the outside. This is the limit. There, you've dealt with the tabernacle here, and now we're out into the courtyard here. Make a courtyard for the tabernacle. The south side shall be 100 cubits long and has curtains of finely twisted linen, with 20 posts and 20 bronze bases, and with silver horns and have curtains with 10 posts and 10 bases. On the east side, towards the sunrise, the court shall be 50 cubits wide, contain 15 cubits, and it goes on. It gives all the details, exactly how it was to be done. All in exact detail, and this is all the way through. Then we come to the oil for the lampstand. Command the Israelites to bring clear oil of pressed olives for the light, so the lamp may be kept burning. This is to be pure. Not any oil, it had to be the pure oil. In the tent of meeting, outside the curtain. Remember, I told you about that. That was outside here. That's the oil outside here, to keep that light shining all the time. You remember, give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning. You've got a chorus goes like that, doesn't it? They were supposed to be the witness. Remember how it was Samuel, wasn't it? Eli. When the light was the lamp was still burning, wasn't it? The tent light. Do you remember this? Let's have a look. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 3. You can see how these come up again and again, all this. 1 Samuel 3, where are I? Verse 3. One night, Eli, whose eyes were so weak he could barely see, was lying down in the usual place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called to Samuel. Do you remember this now?
Yeah.
And God spoke to Samuel there. He's talking about the lamp there. They had to keep that lamp going all the time. It's to keep Aaron and his sons to keep the lamp burning before the Lord from evening till morning. This is to be a lasting ordinance amongst the generation for generations to come. And of course, this was hundreds of years later, and they were still doing it. Then we come to the priestly garments, how they were to be dressed, all in extreme detail. All this, have Aaron your brothers brought to you from among the Israelites with his sons Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, so that they may serve me as priests. Make a sacred garment for your brother Aaron to give him dignity and honour. He was representing God, you see. That's the reason why he was so dressed up like that. Nothing else. Nowadays we get priests and that with all these. That's all sorts of nonsense. That's just to show you another stuff. But this was because he was representing God. And they give him some idea of how holy and how beautiful and how pure God was. He was standing in the place there. Make sacred for your garments for your brother Aaron to give him dignity and honor. Tell all the skilled men to whom I have given wisdom. Note that. I have given wisdom. God gives wisdom to do things. It's the same with us in our lives today. If God wants you to be a preacher or do a teaching, he'll give you the ability to do it. But only if he wants you to do it. He'll give you everything you need. Don't worry, people say, well, why me? Remember Moses, why me? Because, well, who made your mouth? Who made your tongue? God can do it. If he wants you to do it, he'll give you everything you need. And so he did with these. As they made these things, he gave them all the skills they need. They are garments that are to make a breastplate, piece, an ephod, a robe, a woven tunic, a turban, and sash. They are to make these sacred garments for your brother Aaron and his sons. They may serve me as priests. Make them use gold and blue, purple and scarlet yarn and fine linen. Then we come to the ephod. Make the ephod of gold and blue purple. We're not quite certain what the ephod was. It was probably, I think it may have been a waistcoat, or it could have been, they're not sure. There's not enough detail given exactly what it is. It's mentioned again in Samuel, where David tells them to bring the ephod, because he wanted to make an inquiry of God. But it wasn't because of the ephod, it's because what the ephod contained, which I'm coming to in a minute. It's to have two shoulder pieces attached to its corners, skillfully woven waistband below, and one piece with the ephod and made with gold and scarlet yarn and be finely twisted. Now, this is the interesting piece. Two onyx stones, and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel in the order of their birth. Six names on one stone and the remaining six on the other. Engrave the names of the sons of Israel on the two stones, the way a gem cutter engraves a seal. Then mount the stones in gold filigrees settings and fasten them on the shoulder piece of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. Aaron is to bear the names of his shoulders as a memorial before the Lord. Make gold filigree settings and two braided chains of pure gold, like a robe, and attach the chains to the settings. Then we come to the breastplate. It's an amazing thing, this. Fashion a breastplate for making decisions. The work of the skilled craftsman, make it like the ephod of gold, and of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and of finely twisted linen. It should be square, a span long, and a span wide. That's a span, you see. Then mount four rows of precious stones on it. The first row there should be a ruby, a topaz, and a beryl. In the second row, turquoise and sapphire and emerald. In the third row, a jacinth, an agate, an amethyst. In the fourth row, a chrysolite, an onyx, and a jasper. Mount them in gold filigree settings.
You have to kill for their garments alone.
Yes! You imagine all the money that... but people... Now, remember this, the people had freely given this of their own free will. Mm-hmm. They hadn't been told to do anything. They'd given all this. It gives some idea how they, how their hearts were. There are 12 stones, one for each names of the sons of Israel, each engraved like a seal with the name of one of the 12 tribes. For the breastplate piece, make a braided chain of pure gold like a rope. Make two gold rings for it and fasten them to the corners of the breast. Fasten, and then it goes all the details. I won't go through them all there. Make two more gold, all the way. And when Aaron, I'm skipping down to verse 29 now. When Aaron enters the holy place, he will bear the names of the sons of Israel over his heart on the breastpiece of decision as a continual memorial before the Lord. Also, put the Urim and the Tummim, it's a silent H there, the Urim and the Tummim in the breastpiece, so they may be over Aaron's heart. Whenever he enters the presence of the Lord, thus Aaron will always bear the means of making decisions for the Israelites over his heart before the Lord. Now, I want to spend a little bit of time on this, on the Urim and the Tummim. What's the importance of those for making decisions? Let's have a look, first of all, in, shall we say, Numbers 27, verse 21. Numbers 27, verse 21. He's talking about the high priest. He is to stand before Eleazar the priest, who would obtain decisions for him, by inquiring of the Urim before the Lord. At his command, he and the entire community that will go out, at his command, they will come in. They were using these to make decisions. We'll have a look at one or two others. And I, with 1 Samuel... 14. verse 41. This is when Saul was trying to get an answer. What he was to do. Then Saul prayed to the Lord, the God of Israel, "Give me the right answer." And Jonathan and Saul were taken by lot, and the men were cleared. Saul said, "Cast the lots between me and Jonathan, my son." And Jonathan and taken. They were casting lots. They were asking of the Urim what they should do. Now let's go on to 1 Samuel 28 and verse 6. And we'll find out what all this is about then. 1 Samuel 28 verse 6. Now this is Saul. Remember, now Saul is in disgrace before the Lord, and God was not talking to him. He got no more communication. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or for prophets. And then Saul went on and he asked for a witch, didn't he, to find the answers. So what were these? What was all this? There is a bit of doubt as to exactly what this was. The Urim and the Thummim. Josephus, at the time of Jesus, after the crucifixion of the fall of Rome, AD 70 or so, he thought that they were two stones on the breastplate, and that when they went into before God, that one would shine, and it was just really to give answers, yes or no. But there's a more reasonable explanation is that they had a little pouch in the ephod. And these two stones, and when the high priest went before God, inquired of God, and he took one out, and whichever one he took would be either yes or no. So they could see which was the answer. This is how they were inquiring, they could inquire of God, whether it was yes or no. They hadn't got that relationship with God. Do you remember after Jesus died and risen from the dead, how the disciples, remember how Judas had betrayed the Lord, and so there were one disciple left, weren't there? There was one.
They used stones. They had something.
They cast lots. It said.
Yeah.
Well, whether it was right to cast lots or not, we don't know, because the one they chose, we never heard of him again. What has happened? You see, at the beginning. Possibly God used this method to give them clear directions, yes or no, about things. But afterwards, you see, the prophets, they, like Samuel and those, the prophets later on, they had the direct communication with God. They didn't need them. And of course, we don't need them at all, do we? We don't need to ask that kind of thing either, because we have direct access to God by the Holy Spirit. And this brings me to the point, you know, how do we know God's will? If we have the right relationship with God, we should be able to know what God's will is. He uses different methods. He sometimes speaks to us in dreams. He sometimes speaks to us through a word. By the way, I don't go for this lucky dip where people just say, "Oh well, I'll turn to a page and I'll look for that." That is not God's way. You ask God, "Show me in your word," and as you read, he'll show you, and he will bring it to light quite clearly what is his will and purpose. And that's how we should. It depends on how close we are to God, as to how we, when we know whether God is speaking to us or not. There are many voices in the world, and you get some people coming with weird things. God has told me this, God has told me that, when it's absolute nonsense. What we should do is, if we're completely clear with God, he will show us quite clearly. And I found myself, he will always confirm it, and afterwards, that it was the right decision. This is what we're going to be so careful about when you hear somebody says, "God told me that, God told me this." Well, did you really? And particularly when it concerns you. When I say, when somebody says, "Well, God told me you've got to go somewhere," and I turn around, well, I'll wait until God tells me personally. You don't rely on what other people say. You confirm everything with God himself. That's what, you know, this comes out in this bit here. And you can see how this longing to know God's will and the purpose, and this, you can see God trying to get into the hearts and minds of people. How's he going to communicate with people so they know his will? And then we go on to all the priestly garments. Again, I won't go through all the details. How beautifully made they were. They all had to have these beautiful garments made, representing, they were representing, remember, this was a kind of, what we call it, to show us what God is like. There was the whole of the tabernacle was pointing us towards what God is like and how he deals with us. A physical way of looking at God. Then we have the consecration of the priests. You can see all the details there. This is how what you do to consecrate them, so they may serve me as priests. Take a young bull and two rams without defect, and from fine wire, wheat flour without yeast, make bread and cakes. Put them in a basket and present them to me along with the bull and the ram. Then bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance to the tent and meeting place. Take garments and dress Aaron with the tunic, the robes, the ephod itself, and the breastplate. Fasten the ephod on him by a skillfully woven waistband. Put the turban on his head and attach the sacred diadem to the turban. Take the anointing oil and anoint him by pouring it on his head. That is the symbol, pouring of oil. Remember how they used to, where the kings, when they were, Samuel anointed Saul and then later anointed David with the oil, to demonstrate the oil which is shown that they were set apart for God. They were anointed by God. And this is how Aaron was anointed before God, to show that he was identified to him. And bring the bull to the front of the tent of the meeting, and Aaron and his son shall lay their hands on its head. In other words, they were to identify themselves the fact that that bull was going to be slain for their sins. It was to identify themselves, it was their sins. Now these are the high priest, remember, and the priests with him, his sons. But of course that wasn't necessary with Jesus, was it? He was perfect without sin in all. But these, you see, all these priests, they had sin within them, and they themselves had to be cleansed themselves before they could come into God's presence. And we've got all, we go on and through this, all the different things they had to do. And then at the end of it, you go on to verse 35, do for Aaron and his sons everything I've commanded you, taking 7 days to ordain them. Sacrifice a bull each day as a sin offering to make atonement. Purify the altar by making atonement for it and anoint it and consecrate it. For 7 days, make atonement for the altar and consecrate it. Then the altar will be the most holy, and whatever touches it will be holy. See all the procedure there. What God is showing people is how holy it is and how these people must be pure when they come to his presence. All this detail is showing the purity and holiness of God. And then it goes on to all the different things. This is what you're to offer on the altar each day. 2 lambs a year old, offer one in the morning, the other at twilight. With the first lamb, offer a tenth of an ephah of fine flour, mixed with a fourth of oil. And it goes on and on and on. And then we deal with chapter 30, the altar of incense. And it, again, it describes how to make the altar. Aaron must burn fragrant incense on the altar every morning when he tends the lamps. He must burn incense again when he lights the lamps. As twilight, so that incense will burn regularly before the Lord for generations to come. That's this one in front, right in front of the Holy of Holies. That beautiful smell there. And then we come to atonement money. Then the Lord said to Moses, when you take a census of Israel to count them, each one must pay the Lord a ransom for his life at the time he is counted. Then no plague will come on them when you number them. Each one who crosses over to those already counted is give half a shekel according to the sanctuary shekel, which weighs 20 gerahs. This half shekel is an offering to the Lord. All who cross over those 20 years old or more are to give an offering to the Lord. The rich are not to give more than a half shekel, and the poor are not to give less when you're making the offering to the Lord. Receive the atonement money from the Israelites and use it for the services of the tent of the meeting. It will be a memorial for the Israelites before the Lord, making atonement for their lives. Mm-hmm. Now notice, it's be exactly the same for the rich and the poor. God looks at us all the same. Doesn't matter who you are, we're all the same in God's eyes. We might be rich and powerful, but we're still sinners in God's sight. It should show that we're all exactly the same. Doesn't matter who we are. The meanest beggar on the street is the same as what we are in God's sight. There is no difference at all. Now, I want to spend a little bit of time on this, the beginning of that. Each one must pay a ransom to the Lord for life at the time he's counting. It was God, he doesn't want people to count. We don't look, it's like in a church, you shouldn't be counting the number of people you've got in your church. It's not numbers God is interested in, he's interested in hearts. And the children of Israel were warned all the way along not to count except by express command of God. Mm. And see what happens when they do. We'll have a quick look at this. We'll look at 2 Samuel chapter 24. 2 Samuel chapter 24. And read in from verse 10. This sin of David, he wanted to count to see how many he got. David was conscience stricken after he had counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done now, O Lord. I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing. Before David got up in the morning, the word of the Lord had come to the Gad the prophet of David's seer. Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I give you three options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you. Remember, he had three options here. Do you remember what they were? I'll go through them. So David, Gad and David and said to him, shall there come upon you 3 years of famine on your land? 3 years of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you? Or 3 days of plague in your land? Now think of it and decide how I should answer the one who sent me. David said to Gad, I am in deep distress. Let it fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But do not let me fall in the hands of men. So the Lord sent a plague on Israel. And then you remember the rest of it. So it is a dangerous thing to start counting. Don't start counting. And I see this when people have said, oh, I've led so many people to the Lord. You do not count. It's the Lord. Each one is precious. You can preach for the rest of your life and only one person comes to know the Lord. You've done your duty. You don't start adding up. No, this is my cue. I'm putting notches on a stick or something of work I've done. Same with our work for the Lord. It's all done free will. But don't start counting. It's a natural thing within us, though, to do this, isn't it? And then it goes on and talks about the basin for washing. I've told you about this one here. That's the basin that was set before it came after. There you see, there's the offerings where they did, and of course they had blood all over them. And it's just a small one, just for the priests themselves. They washed it before they went into there. But everything you see done in complete detail there. Then we go, I'll go on. I'm going on rather fast here. Then in chapter 31, then the Lord said to Moses, see, I have chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, ability, and knowledge in all kinds of crafts. See how God has done this. He's taken the person, and he's given them all the gifts they require to do the job. And how often do we forget this? Lord, how can I do it? I've got no gifts. I can't talk. I can't teach. I'm no good. But God will give you. If he wants you to do a work like he did here, he wanted them to make this. He gave them all the gifts they required. And how they were able to do all these things. Also, I have given skill to all the craftsmen, to I have given everything I commanded you. The tent of meetings, all these things here, they were given the skill to be able to do them. And then we've got the warning about the Sabbath again. Remember, they had to keep this out. They've got to keep this day of rest. And then in verse 18, when the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him the two tablets of testimony, the tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God. Now, these tablets, he was up in the mountain, he'd been up there for 40 days, hadn't he? And he'd given him, in the first place, God gave him those tablets. They were cut out by God, and they had the finger of God on them, telling him what to do. And now he was going to come down, and now let's see what happens.